Blog Talk Radio.
This is the Body of Christ Church, and you are listening to our program, From Darkness to Light, where we examine and reprove spiritual wickedness in today's world, as well as providing instructions on repentance for those overtaken in the sins of witchcraft and occult practices. Join us each week on our mission to fulfill the words written in the book of Acts, chapter 26, verse 18, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. This is the Body of Christ Church, and you are listening to our program, From Darkness to Light, where we examine and reprove spiritual wickedness in today's world, as well as providing instructions on repentance for those overtaken in the sins of witchcraft and occult practices. Join us each week on our mission to fulfill the words written in the book of Acts, chapter 26, verse 18. To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me.
Where once was light, now darkness. Where once was love is no more.
From Darkness to Light, Constantine's Holiday. When the Roman Emperor Constantine declared his conversion to Christianity, it was the beginning of Christianity's dominance as a religion. Sadly, this also marked the beginning of pagan and satanic practices, replacing the teachings of Jesus and his apostles. Nowhere in this discrepancy seen more than in the holidays observed by the Christians of today. And although many, if not most of Christians are fully aware of the pagan origins of Christmas, this knowledge has done little to deter them from celebrating faithfully each year. But of all the so-called Christian holidays observed, today's have roots in paganism. It begs the question, what holidays did Jesus and our early church fathers observe? And if biblical testimony can provide us with the answer, then why are so many still in bondage to the corrupt traditions of men? Join us today for another installment of From Darkness to Light as we further expose the wicked conspiracy to replace the holy days of God with the so-called holidays of the devil. We'd like to welcome you to another edition of From Darkness to Light. I'm your brother, Gadawan, and we're here once again in this season, in this time, and we're talking about Constantine and the different various holidays that come from Constantine. And just to go in, as someone that's very familiar with the pagan side, the satanic side, and as usual, more than he would like to be, but we know for sure and definite that he's a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's renounced the dark. We give you the brother, Akrai.
Shalom, brother Gadawan. Privilege and an honor once again to be here for another installment of From Darkness to Light. As you know, we have been away for a while, but right now we have to get back into battle mode because there's so much wickedness and evil in this world, especially during this period of time. The scriptures tell us, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter, darkness for light, and light for darkness. And right now, at this period of time in the year, it really exemplifies that scripture where we see all of these satanic practices being done in the name of Jesus Christ. There are people who are putting gifts under a Christmas tree that's decorated and ornamented in ways that the scriptures have already forbidden us to do according to the book of Jeremiah chapter 10. There are people who are celebrating satanic practices that are going back to ancient antiquity, the burning of the log to Yule, which was a phallic symbol, the putting of the star, the different ornaments on the tree, bringing the tree into your home, and the stockings, worship of Odin as Santa Claus. We can go on and on and on. But that's not what this show is really going to focus on. We've done many shows that are dedicated strictly to exposing the wickedness of Christmas. We, as a church, the Body of Christ Church, probably has over 20 programs at least, all going into that topic. But what we wanted to deal with today was something that was a bit more. It was almost an extension of the show we did earlier this year on Constantine himself, the Roman emperor who supposedly converted to Christianity. And as a result of his conversion, Christianity becomes the dominant religious superpower on planet Earth today. The only problem is that Constantine himself was a lifelong pagan who never truly converted to Christianity. But as was proved in the previous program that we did, he, in fact, converted the Church of Christ into pagan practices, which have lasted to this day, and the reverberations from thousands of years ago still echo today in the accounts of all the things that we see happening in the church, the idolatry that's practiced in the church in the form of saints, the worship of a man as the Pope, the bringing in of pagan holidays. Each and every one of these satanic practices is a result of Constantine's version of Christianity. So in the synopsis, what we were dealing with was one question in particular. And the question we were dealing with is, how did Constantine's amalgamation of early Christianity with pagan practices and the bringing in an institution of pagan holidays into the church, how is it that he was so successful in bringing these pagan practices or pagan holidays in the church when, in fact, the Bible clearly notates what holidays Jesus Christ observed and what holidays his apostles observed? And that's a loaded question, isn't it?
It is a loaded question, but it's not really hard to answer because you had all these pagans from all over the world, and basically he unified the known world at that time through pagan practices and then called it Christianity, because this is what they were doing. Most of the tribes and other people in other lands, and they called it by different names. And we know Satan is called by many different names. So all these different pagan traditions, he basically Christianized it and legalized it so people could do their thing. So,
And when you talk about that Christianized it, it's interesting how we use that word Christian and we throw it around so easily, because we know that in the book of Matthew 24, the Lord Jesus Christ warned us that many were going to come in his name and call themselves Christians. And that's another reason why so many people today have such disdain and in some regards disgust for that title Christians. There are many people who practice the teachings of Jesus Christ and the words of the scriptures who do not even refer to themselves as Christians out of fear and shame that they will be labeled as the Christians that are in the world today. So it was interesting. We did a video not too long ago on our YouTube page, the BOCC, that's our YouTube page. What is our YouTube page? The BOCC One.
One.
Okay, it was 1,000 before, now it's the BOCC One. So when you look at the video that we did, it was what is the difference between an Israelite and a Christian? And what we were really bringing out was the fact that the biblical Israelites were the first to go by the title of Christians, and that it was not meant to ever be considered a religion. Interestingly enough, we got some slack for that one because people really came back and forth saying, how dare you call yourself Christians? That's a wicked, evil, satanic title that was given to us by pagans, and that the Israelites of the Bible never accepted that title. Our forefathers never accepted that title. It was like it was a derogatory term. But when you look at it, that was not the case in the scriptures. And it was even, they even went as far as to say that no biblical forefather ever accepted that title or used that title to describe themselves. So what I really want to start with is just addressing that, because that really will help us segue into dealing with what Constantine really did to the doctrine of Jesus Christ and why so many people see it as something that's anathema to them. They don't touch it. They see it as something filthy and despised. When you look at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ on the scene, there were many sects of what they would call today Judaism. We know it's not true Judaism because Judaism itself was not a religion. It was a race of people. The Jews or the Israelites were practicing their religious customs according to the Bible, and it was called Judaism by the nations. So when you look at the different sects that emerged up among them, you had the scribes, you had the Pharisees, you had the Sadducees, who all had different doctrines and philosophies, and you see that all throughout the Gospels when the Lord Jesus Christ did battle with them in the scriptures. But then on top of that, you had the Stoics, the Epicureans, who also came into the fray. You had the Herodians. You even had the Gnostics rising up at that time. So with all these different sects of people rising up throughout the land, all claiming to have a piece of the gospel, all claiming to have a piece of the truth, there was something that distinguished the followers of Jesus Christ from everyone else. When they came on the scene, people that saw them said, wait a minute, these men are not like the scribes. They're not like the Pharisees. They're not like the Sadducees, the Stoics, Epicureans, the Herodians, or the Gnostics. They're dealing with something else. They're followers of Jesus, who is called the Christ. They are followers of Christ. They are Christians. And it was not a derogatory term, and that's why it tells you in the book of Acts chapter 11, verse 26, when it first happened. In the book of Acts chapter 11, verse 26, it reads, and when he had found them, he brought them unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. I'll read it again. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. So it was when they said the word Christian, it was meant to let people know and understand for sure that although these men are Jews, although these men are Israelites, they are not like the other Jews that are here, which are following the ordinances of the temple or the circumcision or following the doctrine of the scribes and the Pharisees or the Sadducees. These men belong to Jesus Christ. But the problem
is not only mentioned in that one place, and if you also read in Acts 26:28 says, then Agrippa said to Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. So who was Paul teaching and preaching? He was teaching and preaching Jesus Christ. So what he was saying, that he almost convinced him to be a follower of Jesus Christ. So it also, you have 1 Peter 4:16. It says, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. So what it is, as being suffering as a Christian, is partaking in Christ's suffering, having that humility, suffering wrong when you've done no wrong yourself. That's what it is. It's truly being a follower of Jesus Christ. So back to you. So it's not just mentioned in that one place as a word of note that is means a person that's really following Christ. Go ahead.
And just to bring out that point also, when you quoted Acts 26:28, which was the Apostle Paul speaking and teaching, but even more importantly and more prominently in 1 Peter 4:16, because the person who's speaking at that time was Peter, who was the head of the church at the time, who was the one that Jesus set up to deal with his church after his departure. And when you look at Peter, Peter was the one who encourages the church to suffer as Christians. Verse 16. This is 4 and 16, 1 Peter 4:16. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. So when you see that, clearly in the scriptures, this was not a derogatory term. This was not a term that they shunned. It was not a term that they shied away from or thought it was offensive in any way, shape, or form, because they knew that when they used that term, or when people used the term Christians, they were basically saying, we know and understand that these men are followers of Jesus Christ. The problem is that today,
Akurai,
in this week, yes, bro.
Before you move on, that's an excellent point, and that makes me go back to Acts 26 and start from 27, because it says, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. And then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. So King Agrippa, he believes the prophets. He said, I know you believe. And he says, look, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. So even the prophets agree, okay, with Jesus Christ. So, and King Agrippa and Paul, they're in agreement with what the prophets are saying. And he said, look, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. So that even gives more note, not to the word, but to the man, okay? Because that's what we're following. We're following Jesus Christ. And Christian denotes someone that is following Christ, that's anointed. Back to you, bro.
And also we know that the reason why it's a term that people shy away from and even hate and despise today is because of the hypocrisy and the wickedness that is in the churches today is so vile and so prominent that when people hear that term Christian, they're not thinking about the teachings of Jesus Christ in the Bible. That term Christian today is synonymous with greed, excess, hypocrisy, homosexuality, paganism, Satanism, and everything that's contrary to the sound doctrine of the Bible. If somebody gives me a business card and I see that they say, well, a Christian business on it, then I know that I'm not doing business with that company. Because anybody that says or has to say that they're Christian is usually coming with a dubious means. Because true Christians don't even have to say what they are. They show what they are through their life and their practices and their dealings with others. They don't have to say it because people will see it. So when you look at where this all started, it started when Constantine began his so-called conversion. And just to give a brief recap of what that was about to the people who may not be familiar with the Roman Emperor Constantine and may not have listened to the previous show, what we're going to do is put a link to the last show in the chat room, and we're also going to leave the link to the live binder for tonight's show in the chat room as well. And if you look in the live binder, what you'll notice is that you'll have, if there's a link, there's a link on one of the tabs. When you click the second tab, it will literally take you to the Constantine Live Binder, which has documentaries, articles of everything that we're going over, and the full documentaries that these audio clips came from. So what we're going to listen to right now is the first audio clip of the night, taken from a documentary called The Selling of Christianity, where they're going to go into the so-called vision that Constantine saw in the sky that caused him to so-called convert to Christianity. So the Roman Emperor Constantine, the first emperor to bring in Christianity, it was done, his conversion was supposedly done as a result of him seeing a vision of the cross in the sky before a great battle took place that caused him to win control of the Roman Empire. So let's listen to the first clip of the night, which was the first account given of that battle on the Milvian Bridge.
As it turns out, while Constantine was still alive, there was only one church father who recorded Constantine's life and his celebrated conversion to Christianity. His name was Eusebius, and besides becoming Constantine's sole biographer, he also became Constantine's right-hand man in the Christian world. According to Eusebius' writings, it's here at the Milvian Bridge, north of Rome, that Constantine had a vision of the cross and a dream about Jesus that inspired him to win the battle and change the world forever. Yet in Eusebius' first draft of this account, he doesn't mention Constantine's vision at all.
No vision, no dream yet.
So Eusebius' first account of the Battle of the Milvian Bridge that took place somewhere right where we're standing, even Eusebius, who's like
yes, a
church father, bishop, great
yes.
admirer of Constantine, does not mention visions.
In that account, no.
So, okay, wow.
There you have it. In the first account of Constantine's battle, Eusebius, who was more than just a follower and admirer of Constantine, he became the historian for Constantine, who wrote all of his life, all of his conquests, all of the deeds that he did in the name of Christianity, and all of the things that he did in preparing the new Christianity for the world. And I say the new Christianity because it was far from the Christianity of the Bible. So in the first account, there was no mention of the image in the sky, no mention of the voice of Jesus Christ coming down to him, no mention of any of those things. But now let's listen to the second account of Eusebius of when history was rewritten to include that vision of Jesus Christ. And when you're listening to this clip, keep a close, attentive ear to the amount of time that had passed between the actual battle and when that account was finally written down. So take a listen.
Without a vision of Jesus, how did Constantine convince his contemporaries that he had converted to Christianity? Eusebius' own writings suggest that Constantine persuaded Eusebius to rewrite his account of the Milvian Bridge during a great banquet that Constantine held for the leaders of the Christian Church in the year 325. After years of persecution, Eusebius and his fellow bishops were now being hosted by the emperor himself. And it seems that it was at this banquet, 13 years after the Battle of the Milvian Bridge, that Eusebius first heard anything about Constantine's vision.
So Constantine tells the story about the vision of the cross before the battle at the Milvian Bridge. When Constantine tells the story, he emphasizes, first of all, the vision of a cross in the sky at noontime. Secondly, he then had a dream in which Jesus Christ himself appeared and explained the vision to him.
Almost like he's a prophet. He has visions, he has dreams, Jesus speaks to him.
Precisely.
And here, in these original texts by Eusebius, one can see the impact of Constantine's story on Eusebius and his fellow bishops.
So here's Eusebius' description of the banquet. He compares this banquet with the emperor to the coming of Jesus. And Christians had anticipated if there was going to be a Christian ruler, it might well be Jesus come back to earth. And now suddenly it turns out to be the emperor himself.
Now portrayed as a Christ-like figure, Constantine turned his so-called vision into the official history. And that history was soon propagated by Christian art.
Wow. So this guy's trying to portray himself as Christ.
But did you hear how many years after the battle this story was first told?
Yeah.
13 years after the battle. 13 years after this battle, no account of it was ever given, never written, never told. But now, when the bishops of the church have this meeting with him 13 years later, this is the first time he relays this story to them. And they're so deeply moved by this account that they came away and they wrote it in historical documents that the meeting with the emperor was as if they were meeting Jesus Christ in the second coming. And there's something else that was really, really important that they said. They said that when you look at the prophecies of the Messiah coming as that ruler, coming as the ruler that's going to conquer the whole world and bring it under the banner of the Most High, according to the scriptures, they began at that point to see Constantine as the fulfillment of that prophecy. And when you take into account the understanding of the early church, you would understand why. When you go to the book of Luke chapter 24, there's something really important that's written about the accounts of the apostles that met Jesus after his resurrection. After his resurrection, Jesus appeared to some of the disciples, but he did not reveal to them who he was. And you get to hear out of their own mouth what they thought concerning the life of Jesus, his death, and the things that happened after his resurrection. So this is the book of Luke chapter 24, and I'll start at verse 14. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. So now some of the disciples are walking, and they're talking about the things that happened, like, okay, he got crucified. Okay, we thought that he was going to be the Savior of Israel. We thought that he was going to destroy the Roman Empire. They're having all these thoughts about what should have happened or what they thought was going to happen. And now Jesus walks up right there with them, but they don't know it's him. Verse 17, and he said unto them, what manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? And the one of them, whose name was Cleophas, answering, said unto him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, what things? And they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and in word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And besides all this, today is the third day since these things were done. So when you look at the communications that the disciples were having even after Jesus died, what did they believe? They said he came, he was mighty in word and deed, like the scripture says, but he's dead now. And we thought he was the one. What are we going to do? Mm-hmm. And then he had to explain to them that the scriptures had already prophesied and told of his death and that all those things had been fulfilled. But even when you get to the book of Acts, the first chapter and verse 6, it still explains the same thing, that they did not understand, that it was not yet that time. So, and you get for me the book of Acts, chapter 1, and I believe it's verse 6.
Acts 1, verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power.
Keep going.
But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth.
So you look at that, and it's letting you know that they, even after he rose from the dead, they still were looking at him saying, okay, well, now we understand. You died. You were crucified. You rose from the dead. It must be time now that you're going to return the world to return the glory to Israel, return rulership to us, and bring this world into subjection to the commandments. So even then, the Lord said to them, it's not for you to know the time of the season that the Most High has put in his own power. And even at that, they still had to sit back and say, okay, it must not be time yet. So now, if you look at that ignorance that many of the people in the early church had pertaining to the life of Jesus and when and how he was going to restore the kingdom to its previous state and to its glory, you can understand how those who were not edified in the word would look at this carnal, wicked, evil man who was the Roman emperor, who was conquering the known world at the time, and now he's saying that not only is he a Christian, but that he saw this divine image telling him that he was going to conquer in the name of Christ or in the image of Christ. That is the reason why they were deceived and beguiled and began to say one to another, this has to be the person. Even though when you read in the book of Matthew chapter 24, it tells you that there will never be anyone that shows up to upstage the Lord Jesus Christ, but that no man knows the day or time of his return. But just to make it clear, in the book of Matthew 24, I'll jump down to verse 24, and it reads, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before, wherefore if they say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chamber, believe it not. For as the lightning shineth out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. So when Eusebius and the bishops of the past saw the emperor sitting on his throne, who had conquered all these great lands, who had unified the kingdom for the first time in all these almost a millennia, and sits there before them as not just a Caesar, not just a king, but an emperor, they said to themselves, surely this must be the man, because it was the same ignorance and misconception that the early church had pertaining to what Jesus was going to look like when he came back to conquer. But that's why if you read further in the book of Acts chapter 1, and as a matter of fact, go back to Acts chapter 1, and let's read what happened after the Lord gave them his instructions, because he ascends, but then they also get another message.
So 1:9?
Yes.
This is Acts, the first chapter, the 9th verse. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven.
So there it is. And that's important to know, because when you read in Matthew 24, it tells you that the lightning shine from one end of the heaven to the other, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. You're reading right now that the angels are telling the apostles, listen, why are you gazing up into heaven watching Jesus be taken away from you? Don't you understand the same way he was taken away from you up into heaven is the same way he's going to return to you by coming down out of heaven? So it was not going to be a person sitting on the throne. It was not going to be a person in the desert. It was not going to be a person in the secret chamber. It was not going to be a person anywhere doing anything. It was going to be, as the scripture says, as the lightning shone from one end of the earth to the other, the Son of Man coming in the clouds. The same way it explains it in the book of Revelation chapter 1, those fiery clouds rolling across the sky, heralding the return of the Heavenly Father's only begotten Son. And that's what it's going to be like. But you see how the misconceptions of the early church, even the misconceptions of the apostles of Jesus Christ themselves, led to that misunderstanding that this man could possibly be the one. But that's why I was letting you know that if it were possible, they would deceive the very elect themselves. But it is not possible to deceive the elect, because the elect are going to know and understand the scriptures. Which brings us to the point. When you look at Constantine, who remade himself in the image of a sun god, Constantine, who worshipped Apollo, who worshipped Mithras, who worshipped Sol Invictus, and all the other versions of the sun, that was the reason why he looked at the Lord Jesus Christ as just another solar deity. And that is the reason why he transformed Jesus Christ, who was Son of God, who was and is the Son of God, into the Sun God, S-U-N. That is the reason why he changed Sol Invictus, the birthday of Sol Invictus, the indomitable, unconquerable sun, Sol Invictus, who was born on December 25th, Mithras, who was born on December 25th, and all these other pagan sun gods who were born on December 25th, now all of a sudden that life, that image, that satanic persona is stamped onto the life of Jesus Christ. That is Constantine's contribution to Christianity and made it into the abomination that Christianity is today.
Right, and it's also the rebirth of the sun, because you know December the 21st is the longest day. It's the longest day of darkness on record. And what happens is that the sun stays still for a couple of days, and then on the 24th, then the days begin to get longer, so there's more light. So that was supposed to be the rebirth of the sun, hence the birthday of the sun, or the rebirth of the sun. And so that's why, just like you explained, you know, perfectly, how they made it the birthday of the Son of God was the birthday of the Sun God.
Exactly. That's exactly what they did. So then you start to see that being incorporated into the church for the first time. Now all of a sudden these pagan practices are creeping into the church, but they're not doing so under the name of Mithras. They're not coming in under the name of Apollo. They're not coming in under the name of Sol Invictus. Now these pagan practices are coming into the church and being described as Christian holidays. And why is this the case? Because Constantine himself was setting himself up as the new Jesus Christ. He was not setting himself up as the first so-called Christian emperor. He was setting himself up as the emperor in the form of Jesus Christ. Now, you have to remember that when you looked at all the rulers of old, especially the emperors, they saw their rulership as divine. They saw themselves as descendants of the gods. Even when you look at many of the historical Caesars, they saw themselves that way. The Chinese emperor sees themselves as descendants of the gods. The pharaohs of Egypt saw themselves as direct descendants of the gods. When you look at the Caesars of Rome, many of them saw themselves as direct descendants of the gods. Julius Caesar claimed that he was the son of Athena. Alexander the Greek, known to the world as Alexander the Great, called his father Jupiter, even though everyone knew that his father was Philip of Macedonia. He still later claimed that his father was none other than Jupiter or Zeus. So when you look at this whole tradition of the emperors taking on the persona of a deity in the flesh, it is no small thing that Constantine would go beyond just saying that he is Apollo in the flesh, or Mithras in the flesh, or Sol Invictus in the flesh, or even on his coins, how he was depicted as Sol Invictus with the crown showing the rays, sun rays coming emanating from his head. He went a step further than all of these things in that he took on the persona of the conquering emperor, Jesus Christ. And to prove that, let's go into the next clip from the documentary, The Selling of Christianity, and read into what he was doing with even his own burial, and how Constantine fashioned his burial in such a way as to leave very little doubt as to who he believed himself to be.
But what was Constantine's goal? Was he trying to change Jesus? Or was he trying to replace him? To answer this question, Simca now looks into the plans Constantine made for his own funeral.
Well, he was actually buried in Constantinople in the Church of the Holy Apostles, which no longer exists. It was reported that he was buried with the 12 apostles surrounding him.
So Constantine prepares his burial by creating a real coffin for himself.
Right.
And then these pretend coffins for the other disciples.
Right.
If you take Jesus' place, one way to interpret it is that I am Jesus.
Well, you could see it that way. On earth, the Roman emperors do become the stand-in for Jesus, because now with a Christian Roman Empire, the emperor takes on the role as being the leader of the worldwide Christian community.
And even at the end, they still try to clean it up. In the same way they talk about the Pope being the vicar of Christ, now they're saying that the Christian emperor is the stand-in on earth for Jesus, but he wasn't really trying to replace him. Why else would you have 12 coffins surrounding your coffin, representing the 12 apostles surrounding the tomb of Jesus the Christ himself? Because
yes,
that is the goal, that is the role that he was trying to take on for himself. The same way it tells you in the book of John, chapter 5, verse 43, Jesus Christ out of his own mouth gave us the warning, I'm coming in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. And how do we know that that's true? Because every single time someone comes up in their own name, glorifying themselves, uplifting themselves, praising themselves, and vaunting themselves to be someone or somebody, they are the one who is given the credence. They are the one who is followed, which is why so many church fathers that are alive to this day, or church leaders, rather, who are alive to this day, will still defend Constantine to the death. Why? Because they believe that if he is discredited, then their religion is discredited, and their belief system is discredited. And, of course, they are exactly 100% correct, because they know that Jesus Christ is not the founder of their religion. Constantine is the founder of their religion, a satanic, diabolical, wicked, sun-worshipping pagan is the father of today's Christian church. So, as we start getting closer to the end of the show, we're really going to start dealing with the premise that we were dealing with from the beginning, which is, how is it that so many Christians today are following pagan holidays? And like we said, in this information age, it is nearly impossible to be ignorant of the origins of these days. It is nearly impossible to be ignorant of the fact that all of these days are pagan. It is nearly impossible to be ignorant of the fact that this information has been documented for hundreds of years, if not thousands of years, for the fact of where they come from, what their origin is, and that they have absolutely nothing to do with the teachings of Jesus Christ, but that they have everything to do with the practices that were not only hated by the Heavenly Father, but also forbidden by him. So with that being said, you have to ask the question, how is it that Constantine was able to push aside the practices of the scriptures in favor of the holidays that he lifted up and that he exalted? And the answer goes right back into what we just now saw, was that he set himself up as the new Jesus Christ. But we have to look past that and say, see what his true motives were. So what we want to do right now is go into the final clip of the night, and we're going to be talking about how his plot was revealed by looking at history and seeing his connection to the other Roman emperors of that age, in particular the Flavian dynasty, and who they were and what they were notorious for. So let's go into the final clip of the night.
From this high vantage point, Simca suddenly makes a discovery that would have never occurred to him below.
How you position something relative to something else, that's sacred geometry. He's essentially putting himself in a relationship with the Flavians.
Just on the other side of Constantine's arch is the famous Colosseum, built by the emperor Vespasian Flavius. Across on the left is a triumphal arch built by the same emperor's son, Titus Flavius. And in the center, where there is now a circular depression in the grass, once stood a giant fountain built by Vespasian's other son, Domitian Flavius, one of the greatest persecutors of early Christianity. Why would Constantine want to associate himself so intimately with the Flavian dynasty? As it turns out, the first century Flavian emperors have gone down in history as the men who destroyed Jerusalem and the Holy Temple in it. They could literally boast that they had torched the house of God. Jesus wept for the destruction of the temple. In contrast, by positioning his arch in close proximity to the destroyers of the temple, Constantine was permanently linking his legacy with theirs. But if that wasn't enough, he celebrated the Flavian name as his own. He called himself Flavius Constantinus. Could it be that just as the Flavians boasted that they had defeated the God of Israel, Constantine schemed to defeat the religion that worshipped Jesus as God's son? But as we have seen, Constantine was going to do it not by oppressing Christianity, but by adopting it. Not by defeating it, but by defining it. He would out-Flavian the Flavians. He wouldn't fight people. He would fight their ideas. He would defeat Jesus by transforming him from a crucified Judean rebel into a Roman emperor.
For 1,500 years, people accepted the story that Constantine was a true Christian, that he had a vision of the cross, and that he converted a pagan Roman Empire to Christianity. But our investigation has revealed another story, one that isn't particularly Christian. We're not the first. Other investigators have noticed discrepancies in Constantine's character. But they concluded that maybe he wasn't religious. Maybe he was just pragmatic. But maybe he was religious after all. Not in a Christian sense, but in a pagan sense. It seems that he put his faith in the Son. He believed in the Son's only begotten Son, himself.
So, okay. Constantine's legacy revealed is this. He took on the name of the Roman emperors who literally destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, which was prophesied by the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Matthew chapter 24. When the Flavian dynasty destroyed the temple in Jerusalem, they slaughtered the Israelites in the hundreds of thousands, if not millions. And they sacked the temple, burned the temple to the ground, but not before they took all of the riches from the holy vessels and the gold and the treasures that were there. It's also a matter of historical record that the Great Colosseum in Rome, which is considered one of the wonders of the world, was considered one of the seven wonders of the world. That entire construction was funded with the treasures taken from the temple in Jerusalem. So the Jewish temple, our temple, the holy temple of God, when it was destroyed, its treasures were used to fund the arenas where the Christians would later die and be tortured for sport and spectacle, which is an insult on top of an insult. But interestingly enough, that was the name and the legacy and the lineage that Constantine wanted to take on for himself. So why would an emperor who had supposedly converted to Christianity, which everyone who does any bit of knowledge or has any bit of knowledge or biblical history would understand the genealogy of Jesus Christ. What tribe did Jesus Christ come out of, Godwin?
It is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah.
So it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah. And Judah is where you get the term Jew from. So if Constantine hated and despised the Jews so much that he identified himself with the family that persecuted and destroyed the Jews, in particular, burned Jerusalem to the ground, slaughtering the Israelites in the hundreds of thousands, if not millions, and sacking the temple of the Most High, and now he's associating himself with that family by calling himself Flavius Constantinus. Now it says, now you have to ask yourself, what is really going on behind the scenes? And it's evident in how he took the Christianity that the apostles were practicing and the Christianity that our early church fathers were practicing, the Christianity that Peter spoke of when he said, don't be afraid or ashamed to suffer as a Christian. And the Christianity that the Apostle Paul spoke of when you had Festus saying you had almost persuaded me to be a Christian. He took that Christianity and perverted it into the sick, sadistic, idolatrous, homosexual, satanic, adulterous perversion that it is today. So, in a sense, he did more to destroy the church than any of the others who were before him. And if he was trying to live up to the Flavian dynasty, then he has succeeded miraculously. How do we know this? Because they destroyed buildings. He destroyed faith. And when you look at what Constantine did, one of the first things that he outlawed when he became emperor and started to affect and influence the doctrine of the church was that he outlawed the Sabbath day. And you have that document as well, Godwin. As a matter of fact,
right. We'll
add that in the chat room, where he literally made the announcement that the seventh-day Sabbath would be abolished and they would do away with the Jewish customs in favor of the pagan ones. And as it is written, even in his documents, he said that they would now worship on the venerable day of the sun.
And they were not to Judaize on the Sabbath.
Right.
That was the terminology. That's the historical term that is used. They were not to Judaize because that was associated with the Old Testament, the Sabbath keeping. So they were no longer to do that, and Christians were keeping the Sabbath, and so he changed the law and made it illegal for them to do so.
And so now you look at the start. It was now illegal for Christians to keep the seventh-day Sabbath, but they were commanded to observe the Sabbath on the venerable day, the sun. Why? Because now Constantine was saying, you can no longer observe the Sabbath day on the seventh day as the Heavenly Father instructed you. You will now observe it on the day that I instruct you to. And that day is Sunday, the venerable day of the sun, in honor of Sol Invictus, Apollo, Mithras, and now in the form of Constantine himself as the reborn sun god sitting on the throne of Rome itself. So when you look at what he was doing, it was systematic and it was deliberate. He deliberately abolished all of the holidays that he considered to be Jewish. Why? Because he saw himself as the enemy and destroyer of the Jews. And in order to completely wipe out and eradicate what he saw as Jewish customs and Jewish religions and Jewish holidays, he had to stamp them out in favor of the pagan ones, which is why you have so many Christians to this day that you tell them the Sabbath day is truly the seventh day of the week, and you are not supposed to be keeping it on the first day of the week. They will fight you to the death. They will curse you out. They will call you names. They will give you 1,000 scriptures that have nothing to do with anything pertaining to the Sabbath day being changed, but they will never acknowledge the fact, and I say the fact, they will never acknowledge the fact that it was Constantine who changed that day, not Jesus Christ. That's why it tells you in the book, Mark chapter 7, verse 7, howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. So when we tell our people, listen, you're supposed to be keeping the Passover, they say, no, we're going to be keeping Easter. When you tell our people, you're supposed to be keeping the Feast of Dedication or Hanukkah, they say, no, we're going to be keeping Christmas. And when you look at all these other holidays that are in the Bible, what is the first thing that a Christian of today, a so-called Christian of today, will tell you? They'll say, well, no, we don't have to keep those days. Why don't we have to keep those days? Because those are Jewish days. How many times have you heard somebody tell you that?
More than I can count.
And they will tell you to your face, those are Jewish days. Those are not Christian days. And because those are Jewish days, we don't have to keep them. And who taught them that? And
Constantine.
Who taught them that? Constantine taught them that. Because he was the one who said that he was going to get rid of Judaizing. He was going to stop that. He was going to stamp it out. So in the same way the Flavian dynasty burned the temple of God, he would destroy the book of God, the Bible itself. But no, he couldn't touch the text, and he couldn't touch the words. So the words say today the same thing that they said before, which also begs the question again. If the book still tells us to this day how we're supposed to practice, how we're supposed to observe, what holidays we're supposed to keep, then why is it that so many Christians of today are totally oblivious to how we're supposed to be worshiping and following and serving the Lord? Because the scriptures tell us that if it were possible that these false prophets and these false Christs would deceive the very elect, but the elect cannot be deceived because the elect are going to be rooted in the scriptures and rooted in the true Jesus Christ.
Absolutely.
So the way we're going to conclude the show is we're just going to go into the Bible, into the Word of God, and we're just going to answer the question directly and show what holidays did the Lord Jesus Christ observe himself and what holidays did the apostles after him observe. Because if we're going to call ourselves Christians, or if we're going to say that we're followers of Christ, then by all means, we should be following the Lord Jesus Christ and what he observed. So let's take a look at some of the feast days that he kept. Let's go to the book of John chapter 10 and 22. And we're going to start with this one because it's so easy. The book of John chapter 10 verse. Are you there?
John 10, yep. John 10, 22. And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication. And it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch.
So for the people who don't understand what the Feast of Dedication is, can you please, Godwin, share with the listening audience what the word, what the Hebrew word for dedication is?
The Hebrew word for dedication is Hanukkah.
Yes. So Jesus Christ himself was celebrating the Feast of Dedication, known as Hanukkah, and he was there on Solomon's porch in the winter when it was observed, because that was the festival that commemorated the rededicating of the altar of God after the Greeks had defiled it. So that's one feast that we see our Lord Jesus Christ keeping. Now let's go to the book of John, chapter 7. We're going to go to the book of John, chapter 7, and start at verse 7. I'm sorry, start at verse 1.
Okay.
John, and we're going to read 1 through 5.
John, the 7th chapter, the first verse.
Verse 1 through 5.
And after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence, and go into Judea, that the disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him.
So it's letting you know right there that the Feast of Tabernacles was at hand, it was coming up, and his brethren, his physical brothers, because, you know, when you read a lot of the things that these people put out in the world, they say, well, when it talks about Jesus having brothers and sisters, it was talking about cousins. It wasn't talking about cousins. That was the other children of Joseph and Mary. So they were telling him to go up to the feast because they knew that there were people there that sought to kill him. So keep going.
Okay. Verse 6. Then Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil.
So Jesus was letting them know right there, listen, my time to be destroyed, my time to die has not come yet, because there's still things that I have to do. But your time is always ready. You can go today. You can go tonight. You can go anytime. So he's letting them know, because the world doesn't hate you. The world hates the world hates me, because I'm the one that's testifying of the world that it's evil. Continue.
Go ye up unto this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet fully come.
Continue.
Verse 9. When he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. But when his brethren were gone up, then went he up also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret.
So here it is. We have him keeping the Feast of Dedication. We have him going up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now let's keep going. Let's go to the book of Matthew, chapter 26, verse 18. And we'll see another feast that the Lord Jesus Christ himself kept. And as Christians, we have to ask ourselves, if these are the feasts that the Lord kept, what should we be keeping? Just keep asking yourself that question. Matthew 26, 18.
And he said, Go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, The Master saith, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples.
So we have an example right there where Jesus was setting up the events for him to keep the Passover for the last time before he was sacrificed. So all these examples are in the scriptures of the Lord keeping these days. Now, some people might say to themselves, well, after the Lord died, that now these things were done away with, and now all of a sudden this new order was going to come in, and Christianity was never going to look the same, and the feast days were going to change, and everything was going to change, the Sabbath was going to change, and things like that. But when you go further, even after the death of the Lord, and after his resurrection and ascension again to the Father, let's see what his disciples were doing after him. Let's go to the book of Acts, chapter 18. And we're going to go to Acts 18 and 21. And we're going to read about a different feast day that was being kept.
18th chapter and the 21st verse. But bade them farewell, saying,
No, 18. I'm sorry. Not 21. Go to verse 18. Let's read 18 and 18 first. Okay. And then read up to 21.
Okay. This is Acts chapter 18, verse 18. And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren, and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Caesarea, for he had a vow. And he came to Ephesus, and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews.
We're reading about him reasoning and dealing with the Jews. Why is it making it clear that he's reasoning with the Jews? It's the same thing we went over throughout most of this class tonight, going into how they're looking at Paul. We know he's an Israelite. We know he's of the tribe of Benjamin. We know he would be considered a Jew because that was the nation, the Jewish nation that was in power was the Jews. But when you look at what happened, why did it say that he was reasoning with the Jews? Because they would not consider him a Jew. They would consider Paul a Christian. That's the same thing we went over earlier in the class, didn't we?
Yep.
So that's the reason why it said that he's reasoning with the Jews. Even though he was raised as a Pharisee, now because he is openly a follower of Jesus Christ, he would be considered a Christian. Continue.
When they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in at Jerusalem. But I will return again unto you if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus.
And when you read the feast that he was going into unleavened bread, that he was going to have to be there to keep it. It spoke about it earlier in that same book. Go to Acts chapter 12 and 3.
Okay, Acts chapter 12 and verse 3. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread.
So that's reading about how the apostle James was killed and how he was doing this, and they took Peter during the days of unleavened bread. And go further forward into the future, and you'll see the days of unleavened bread again in the book of Acts chapter 20, verse 6.
Acts 20 and verse 6. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days.
So even then they came there for the days of unleavened bread. So that's all throughout. We read about the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And also in Acts, the second chapter, what feast were the apostles gathered together for when they received the gift of the Holy Spirit?
Pentecost, or known exactly as the Feast of Weeks.
So let's go to Acts chapter 2, start at verse 1, and we'll read 1 through 5.
Acts chapter 2, verse 1. And when the days of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And they appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as of fire, and it set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven.
So you look at that. They were keeping Pentecost. They were keeping Passover. They were keeping all of the feasts that are now considered Jewish feasts, even because they were Christians. But now, what are they considered now? Now, even as the churches of Christ is forming, they're still keeping the holidays that they always observed. They didn't turn around and say, well, the Lord is resurrected, so that means that the Sabbath is now moved from the seventh day of the week to the first day of the week. They didn't do that. They didn't say that, well, now that the Lord has risen, we're not going to keep the Passover anymore, we're going to keep Easter. They didn't say, well, now that the Lord has risen, we're going to do away with the holy days that our fathers always kept in favor of new holidays, because those so-called new holidays were not new holidays. Those holidays were ancient, old holidays that go back to to the gods that were on the other side of the flood, the one that Joshua, the prophet of the Most High and the first judge of Israel, warned the people, saying, listen, you have to decide this day, if are you going to serve the Lord or are you going to serve the gods that were on the other side of the flood in that old world that the Lord destroyed? But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So with that being said, you see the examples right there that Jesus Christ himself kept the feast days of the Bible. The apostles after him kept the feast days of the Bible. And even historical records show that the early church in many places still observed the laws of the Bible pertaining to the biblical holy days. So although Constantine instituted what he set up as far as all of the pagan practices within the church, even his power and influence was not all-encompassing. And the beauty of it all is that a lot of those documents survived in history, and a lot of these things you can find in something as simple as an encyclopedia. So I'm going to read to you now some entries in different historical documents that survived throughout the ages and that we still have to this day. If you look in tonight's live binder, there's a tab that says, should we observe biblical holidays? And that is an article which was taken from a website which is called Truth on the Web. And they did a really good job of bringing out different instances in the scriptures of the apostles keeping the biblical holidays. But what I really appreciate more than that, or just as much, is the fact that they really did a good job of documenting different historical books and different literature that proves that many in those early Christian churches, they still knew and understood that they were supposed to keep the days pertaining to the Bible and not the pagan days. So, interestingly enough, in the church in Hungary, in a Hungarian church, they had a book which was an old hymnal. And everybody knows, of course, the hymnal is the book with the different songs and things like that. And the different authors of the books, Johannes Bokenja, Eosi Enoch, and of course, all this is under that tab. And when you look on the pages 62 to 67 of the book, it goes in to show you what some of the songs were. And it says, it consisted of 102 hymns, 44 for the Sabbath, 5 for the new moon, 11 for the Passover and unleavened bread, 6 for the Feast of Weeks, 6 for tabernacles, and 3 for trumpets, 1 for Day of Atonement, and 26 for everyday purposes. So where would they find in the Bible these feast days, Godwin?
The Old Testament.
And yeah, in the book of Leviticus, chapter 23, you're going to find all of those feast days. And even in the 1500s, in the years 1588 through 1623, there was a church in, of all places, Transylvania. The Transylvanian Church of God restored the original and true Christianity. And this is what I'm reading this is written by Gerard Marx in a book called Beliefs and Practices of the Church of God during the period of 1588 through 1623. And it's also translated by Dr. Samuel Kahn. And Dr. Samuel Kahn is the same one that actually took the same works from Hungary and translated them. That's how he was able to translate what those hymnals actually said. And so now, what did he find in this church? It reads, the Transylvanian Church of God restored the original and true Christianity in that they actually accepted and practiced Jewish religious customs and statutes which the Old Testament prescribed and which original Christianity observed as binding and only later disregarded. So even there, it's letting you know that the churches understood that they had to keep the holidays of the Bible as opposed to the new ones that came newly up, the new gods, which were a reincarnation of the old gods, and all the paganism that Emperor Constantine brought into the church in regards to the holidays that the Christians under his empire were forced to observe. So when you read on, it goes on and explains even more about how these documents had still remained. Encyclopedia Britannica, 11th edition, volume 8, page 828. And it goes on and says something that really, really blew my mind. And this is something that I think that you're going to find to be a really, really interesting gem to dive on. Encyclopedia Britannica, 11th edition, volume 8, page 828. The first Christians continued to observe the Jewish festivals, in quotations, God's festivals, though in a new spirit, as commemorations of events which those festivals had foreshadowed. I'll read that again. The first Christians continued to observe the Jewish festivals, though in a new spirit, as commemoration of events which those festivals had foreshadowed. The reason why I had to read that again is because that is exactly how we observe those feast days right now today. Even our church right now, the Body of Christ Church, BOCC, we observe all of those festivals that are written of in Leviticus, the 23rd chapter. We observe the Feast of Dedication. We observe the Feast of Weeks. We observe Pentecost. We observe Passover. We observe Day of Atonement. We observe all of those things. But just like the churches, the first real Christian churches, even as it is outlined in historical texts, we observe those feast days as commemoration of events which those festivals had foreshadowed. So just to be clear, what does that mean? It means that we understand that in observing these days, we are not denying Christ, but giving honor to him. Because there are people who will sit back and say, you're keeping the Passover, you're denying Christ. You're keeping the Day of Atonement, you're denying Christ. You're keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, you're denying Christ. Not understanding that all of these days are and were always about him. Even if our biblical forefathers in the Old Testament didn't truly understand it yet, all of those things came to light during the life of Jesus, who is the Christ. So we understand that it was Jesus who watched over us when we were wandering in the wilderness living in booths. He was that pillar of fire by night and that pillar of smoke by day. We understand on the Day of Atonement that he is the atonement. He's the one that was sacrificed. He was the lamb that brought about salvation to us on the Day of Atonement when the high priest had to sacrifice that animal once a year going into the holiest of holies. But
he was the scapegoat. He was also the scapegoat, and we were the one that was set free. I don't know, not many people know that, but he was the scapegoat that was sacrificed, and we were the ones that were set free.
Exactly, because when you look at, but you see, that's the thing. So many people don't know Old Testament law, and they don't know where that term scapegoat comes from. Jesus Christ was the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement that took on the sins of the nation and was slaughtered, whereas, like Gedeon said, the other goat was set free. And yes, we were the ones that were set free because his blood was shed for us. And even the finale of it all, Jesus Christ is our Passover, as it tells us in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Jesus, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So when you look at the Passover, there's a reason why it had to be a lamb without blemish, because Jesus was that lamb without blemish, without sin, without spot, without wrinkle. There's a reason why that Passover lamb had to be perfect, because Jesus was perfect. There's a reason why Jesus was taken outside of the cities and slain the day before the Passover, because that was in accordance with the law of the sacrifice of the Passover, that it had to be taken without the gates of the city and slain. There's a reason why none of the bones of our Lord Jesus Christ were broken, because it was in accordance with the law pertaining to the Passover that none of the bones of the lamb could be broken. There's a reason why they put the blood on the doorpost. And even though in the past our forefathers understood this as a commemoration of the Exodus out of Egypt and the angel of death passing over them, but now in Christ we understand that it is the precious blood of the Lamb that covers us today, saving us from death and giving us that eternal life. So all throughout the scriptures, we see that the holy days that we were supposed to keep remain to this day. We see that Jesus kept them. We see that our biblical forefathers kept them. We see that even historical documentation exists from different early churches that still fall in line with the fact that the churches understood that they were supposed to keep and observe the biblical holidays, as opposed to what came later through Constantine's wickedness. And just to read one other excerpt from the article, one more excerpt from the article, which is also in the Live Binder, Truth in the Web, Should I Observe Biblical Holidays? And it goes on, it says, to ask the question, what festivals were observed in the post-apostolic period? And it reads, we have seen that Jesus, the disciples, and Paul kept all the appointed times of God. This is surely enough evidence to convict one of the continuance, but let us go even further. The early church surely kept God's ordained festivals of Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, including the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Early historical records are in agreement with the biblical records, and we will present a portion of this evidence therein. It is therefore your duty, brethren, and this is written in the Constitution of the Holy Apostles, Volume 7, and this is a quote from the Constitution of the Holy Apostles, Volume 7, and it reads, it is therefore your duty, brethren, who are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, to observe the days of the Passover exactly with care after the vernal equinox, lest ye be obliged to keep the memorial of the one passion twice a year. Keep it once in the year for him that died but once. These are records preserved, even though there have been some in the church who would pervert the gospel and delete the historical records. There are more examples, and we will endeavor to share with the reader just a few more. So even then, when you read about how the early churches were being indoctrinated with paganism, you still see the letters and the documentation going out over and over throughout the churches saying, don't pervert the gospel of Christ. Don't do away with the Passover. Don't do away with his Sabbath days. Don't do away with the Day of Atonement. Because as Christians, it's our job to uphold them, uplift them, and know that through Jesus Christ, these days have been not only fulfilled, but perfected. And that now we keep them as a memorial of him. He is the atonement. He is the Passover. He is the Lamb without blemish. And in keeping these days, we honor him. Keeping Christmas does not honor Jesus Christ. Keeping Easter does not honor Jesus Christ. Keeping Thanksgiving does not honor Jesus Christ. Changing the Sabbath day from the seventh day of the week to the first day of the week is not in honor of Jesus Christ. Even Constantine himself, when he abolished the seventh-day Sabbath, said out of his own mouth that the Sabbath is now the first day of the week in honor of the day of the venerable sun. Talking about the sun, S-U-N, the sun in the sky, because he was a pagan sun worshiper and was and believed that he himself was a reincarnated solar deity. So when you look at the preponderance of evidence that has been laid out today, it should be abundantly clear that if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you should be observing the holidays that he observed, that his followers observed, and that the early church knew to observe before the intense corruption of paganism took over and washed it all away. So, in closing, do you have any remarks, Godwin?
It's just that I hope and pray that people really listen to this show, to share it with friends and family, There's a lot of information in here, and that people will be able to really recover themselves from the snare of the devil and conform to the light.
Because, okay. What do I want? Let's go to the book of Acts, and I'm going to read a quote from the Apostle Peter, because this is really what it's all about when it goes into how we're supposed to be dealing in these last days and how we're supposed to deal with those who come against the gospel of Jesus Christ. And let's go to the book of Acts chapter 5 and let's go to verse 29 because this is really the point of it all, the summation of the whole matter. Acts 5 and 29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him." So we know that regardless of what the world is teaching, regardless of what the pastors and the churches of today are teaching, we know what the Bible, the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit of Jesus Christ has taught us, and we ought to obey God rather than man. So with that, we say thank you and shalom to all the listeners. We pray that a great deal of edification went out today. We pray that the information lights a fire inside of you that would help you to go back and do studies for yourself, use the information in the live bond to research it for yourself. But when you see what the scriptures are saying and understand it for yourself, don't harden your heart and don't turn away from it. You have to do the one thing that our people throughout the ages have refused to do, and that is repent.
And giving all praises to the Heavenly Father in Christ. If anyone has, you know, questions or they're not sure about something, we make ourselves very available for questions or comments. So give us a ring, email, and we'll get back to you. So giving all praises to the Most High in Jesus Christ, we thank you for another show. And until next time, we say shalom.
Shalom.
Oh, come, oh, come, Emmanuel.
If you've enjoyed today's program, join us next week for another installment of From Darkness to Light, airing every Wednesday night at 7 p.m. Eastern Standard Time. You can also visit us on our website, www.thebocc.com, and our YouTube page, www.youtube.com/TheBOCC1. Once again, that address is www.thebocc.com and www.youtube.com/TheBOCC1. John chapter 3, verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil.